Now will you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 20. The note on which we ended last Sunday evening, that of the cost and the discipline of discipleship, is continued in this passage. And what we said then in general terms is now spelt out for us in detail in the passage before us, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 49. The theme then is Christian discipleship and what it implies and involves. There are two preliminary points that I must mention at the outset, one almost a technical one and the other a spiritual one and very important. The first is that you will of course have noticed the great similarity of many of the statements in this passage to what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7. This passage here, of course, is much shorter, and it varies in several significant points from the other. And the question that arises is whether this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or whether it is a separate sermon preached by Jesus on a different occasion. Opinion is divided among scholars, some thinking the one thing, some the other. And some think that there is not enough conclusive evidence, one way or the other, to enable us to pronounce on this matter. Well, as a matter of fact, an answer to such a problem is really immaterial for our purposes in our studies in Luke. It's enough for us to see the similarity of context as between Matthew and Luke. And the similarity of context is this, that both in Matthew and Luke, the teaching follows a call to the disciples and a response of obedience made by them. And that leads to the second introductory point, which is this. These words are spoken to disciples, not to the crowd. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor." Now, Matthew makes this same point in chapter 5. And what Jesus teaches here is not spoken to the people at large. The people may have heard these words, but they were to understand that what was said applied to disciples only. Now, this is so important that I think we need to pay a little attention to it before we look at what is actually said. Sometimes the mistake, and it's a very profound and serious mistake, is made of assuming that Christianity equals the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you cannot possibly read the New Testament with care and still hold that view. Christianity is not the Sermon on the Mount, and being a Christian is not basically and essentially seeking to put into practice the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if the Sermon on the Mount is not the Gospel, what is it and what is its significance in relation to the gospel? I would like to answer this by referring you to some words in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Listen to these words. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Romans 12 and 14. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You'd almost think I was quoting from the Sermon on the Mount, but I am not quoting from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm quoting from Paul's letter to the Romans. But the quotations are very like the Sermon on the Mount. Paul said these words, the Paul who is popularly supposed by people who don't bother to read the New Testament to be antagonistic to the simple teachings of Jesus and very different from the simple teachings of Jesus. But the important thing is that when Paul said these things, he was not unfolding the gospel message. And that wasn't Paul's gospel any more than it was Jesus' gospel. It was rather the implications, the ethical implications of the gospel, the practical outworking of the gospel. Now, in all Paul's epistles, you have, first of all, the exposition of the truth of the gospel, the facts of the gospel, and following this, you have the exhortation and command to live in a certain fashion and to be a certain kind of people on the basis of the facts and the truths of the gospel. Now, the Sermon on the Mount and this teaching here in Luke's gospel, its equivalent, stands in this relation to the gospel also. It presupposes the acceptance of the message of the gospel, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and God. It presupposes the commitment of heart and life to Christ in discipleship. And therefore, it has to do with Christian character and Christian conduct. It is not a question of, if you try your very hardest to live up to this standard, you will become a Christian and get into heaven. It is rather, because you are a Christian, because you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and been born again of His Spirit, this is how you must live, and this is what you must be. Now, that's the point that needs to be made here. Jesus presupposes the acceptance of the message of the gospel. And significantly, we need to bear in mind last Sunday evening's teaching upon the call of the disciples and their response in obedience and faith, taking up the cross as disciples. That stands behind all this and is the only thing that can make this relevant. Now, when you recognize that this is the key to an understanding of the passage, you begin immediately to see that there are certain particular emphases on these very ideas of discipleship in the passage. That bit, for example, about the blind leading the blind, for example. Jesus is speaking of leading men to Christ, leading men to Himself. He speaks of good trees bearing fruit. And all this links up with the earlier word, I will make you fishers of men. Therefore, and this is the point of the passage as a whole, what Jesus is saying now in this passage is this. This is what true fishers of men will have to be like and live like. And the incentive? The multitudes around them at that point. All kinds of needy people. This is the incentive. What Jesus is saying is this: living, vital discipleship is the only way for God to get through to the needs of the world. And so you have here, by implication, a highly dramatic picture. On the one hand, you have a mighty Christ in the midst of human need. On the other hand, you have that same mighty Christ turning his attention to the disciples, away from the need of the multitude, to the disciples, and holding forth, therefore, a prospect of a living, vital disciple band in the midst of human need, becoming the vehicle of God's compassion and mercy to the multitudes. Now that's the setting of our Lord's words here, and it is that way that we can understand them, and only that way. And this is the background against which we also need to understand the thrust of the passage. Now, obviously, as with Matthew's Gospel, which some of you will remember a few years ago, we spent a number of months studying in great verse-by-verse detail. Obviously, we could spend a good deal of time studying our Lord's words in detail here. I want this evening to take a broad and general outline of the teaching from verse 20 right through to the end of the chapter to underline a number of points that will crystallize the idea of the issue of discipleship for us. And first of all, in verses 20 to 26, we have the Beatitudes and the woes. Blessed be ye poor, blessed are ye that hunger now, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, blessed are ye that weep now, and the woes. Woe unto you that are rich, woe unto you that are full, woe unto you that laugh, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Now, there are different ways of expounding these statements, but the simple fact that seems to me that stands out here is just what the source of real blessedness is. And of course, with it, the source of real fruitfulness and effectiveness. For it's when God's servants are really what they ought to be that their lives will tell for him and for the gospel. And that blessedness, if we are to take these words in any serious way, in any responsible way, represents a complete reversal of the world's values. Blessed be ye poor. Blessed are ye that hunger. Blessed are ye that weep. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Now, this is one of the points at which we may be tempted to think that Jesus' words here were spoken at a different time from the words recorded in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. For where Matthew spiritualizes them, you remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, Luke records a plain statement. Blessed are ye poor, not poor in spirit. Now the whole point of the word here is that it is not to be spiritualized. Blessed are ye poor. It is literal poverty, not poverty of spirit, that is in view here. But having said that, we must also go on to say that We must not misunderstand our Lord's words, because it's not as if poverty, hunger, and grief, etc., were in themselves blessed or guarantees of blessedness. It is to the faithful Christian that poverty, hunger, sorrow, and unpopularity are real blessings. The poverty, though literal and real, is a poverty occasioned for the Son of Man's sake, not poverty per se. It is poverty occasioned and entailed by faithful discipleship to Christ. To others, poverty and these other things could be mere, as one commentator says, mere sterile suffering with no blessedness and indeed no significance. You see, the fact is that some of the disciples had become poor by surrendering all to follow Jesus. Now, there need be no kind of fanaticism involved in discipleship of this nature. Taking up the cross and following Christ simply leads to this kind of poverty. The missionary who turns his back on worldly and material advancement, the man who gives up a lucrative career to enter the ministry, these are the parallels. And you don't have to go out of your way to give away all your possessions in order to become the blessed poor of whom Jesus speaks here. That was not how it was with the disciples. They forsook their nets and followed him. That was it. Take two examples of this. Peter, when Jesus called him, he finally forsook his fishing boat and his nets to become the apostle. And this was the man, remember, who in the days following Pentecost said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There was no blind leading the blind there, but fruitfulness in service as a fisher of men. That's the point that is being made. Blessed are ye poor. On another time and in another place, Jesus said, "No man hath forsaken father or mother or family or houses or lands for my sake and the gospel, but will receive an hundredfold in this life and in the life to come eternal life." Blessed be ye poor. Take another instance. You remember the Apostle Paul. Listen to these words from one of his famous autobiographical passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak." These words, "giving no offense in anything that the minister be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumult, labors, watchings, fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. The reversal of the world's values. See, here is a variation on the theme mentioned last week. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And if a man is not prepared for this kind of life, he is not prepared for discipleship. And that's it. It's also a variation of our Lord's words in another place. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It is indeed a reversal of the world's values, because the values of the world are different. In the spiritual, unseen world, the way up is down. You die to live, and you reign by suffering. Now, that's not how it is in this world. I remember the story of a young student who turned his back on a brilliant academic career to go to the mission field. And when he was remonstrated with by his friends and relatives who said, "You will never get on in the world like this," he replied, "Which world?" Well, of course. Which world? And this is the basic disturbing question that faces all who would face discipleship. Which world are you really interested in? This one? Or his one? Now, the converse, of course, is also true in the woes presented by Jesus here. These are the this worldly, those whose eyes are on this world rather than on the world to come. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A little later on we shall be studying the parable of the rich fool, the prosperous farmer, who did very well as a farmer. The only trouble was that in his doing well, he left God out, and he left the needs of his soul out. He kept on saying, "Tomorrow I'll attend to my soul. Tomorrow I'll really get sorted out spiritually, but meantime I've got to do this and that," until God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And he went out like a light and appeared before the living God, a shrunken, bereft soul. "Thou fool, this night." Listen to these words written by the godly Bishop Ryle of the 19th century. One mighty lesson, he says, stands out plainly on the face of these verses. May we all lay to heart and learn wisdom. That lesson is the utter contrariety between the mind of Christ and the common opinions of mankind. The entire variance between the thoughts of Jesus and the prevailing thoughts of the world. The conditions of life which the world reckons desirable are the very conditions upon which the Lord pronounces woes. Poverty and hunger and sorrow and persecution are the very things which man labors to avoid. Riches and fullness and merriment and popularity are precisely the things which men are always struggling to attain. When we have said all in the way of qualifying, explaining, and limiting our Lord's words, there still remain two sweeping assertions which flatly contradict the current doctrine of mankind. The state of life which our Lord blesses, the world cordially dislikes. The people to whom our Lord says, "Woe unto you," are the very people whom the world admires, praises, and imitates. This is an awful fact. It ought to raise within us great searchings of heart. My dear young people, let me say a word to you at this point. Some of you are students, many of you are in the professions. You are faced with peculiar temptations. It is natural and understandable that you should want to go ahead. God bless you for your industry and for your single-mindedness in wanting to go ahead. We need men and women of character and integrity in the professions and in industry. But I want to tell you this. I can look over several generations of professional people who many of them were once as keen and dedicated as many of you are to the things of Christ. And over the years I have seen a dark blight come upon their lives. And dozens and dozens and dozens of them today are nowhere spiritually. They have lapsed into a chilling mediocrity of Christian experience. And do you know why? It's because they haven't paid heed to the teaching of this passage. They haven't paid heed to precisely what Bishop Ryle warns us of here. The state of life which our Lord blesses, the world cordially dislikes. The people to whom our Lord says, "Woe unto you," are the very people whom the world admires, praises, and imitates. And you could write the word Ichabod across dozens of lives who once witnessed and bore testimony in seaside missions and in IVF campaigns and at street corners and in visitation. And today they're nowhere spiritually because they've lost themselves and the cold hand of worldliness has touched them. They're living in beautiful homes. Many of them are sitting watching television right now instead of worshipping the living and true God. That's what it comes to. Take heed. Discipleship is meant to be taken seriously. And one of the most disturbing and worrying things in student work at the present time is just this fact that a great percentage of those who are bright and dedicated and given to Christ in service now will in a few years have made shipwreck of their souls because they have not taken this word seriously. We're told that by faith Moses, when he was called to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. This is what Jesus means. The second characteristic of this new life, the life of discipleship, is love, verses 27 to 38. Love. Now, this is a word that has been callously and indeed cruelly devalued and adulterated in our time. And we need to be very clear what Jesus means. He indicates something of what he means in verses 32 onwards. If ye love them which love you, what thank of ye? What particular virtue is there in that? He says, for sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them who do good to you, what particular virtue is there in being a mutual backslapping agency? If you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what particular virtue is there in that? He says, love your enemies. Now there's a misunderstanding in all this that bedevils so much of our thinking about love. The Pharisees had a devalued idea of love. For them it meant natural attraction for people. Loving them that love you. But love is not a natural attraction. Nor is it a feeling of generosity towards people or being well disposed towards people. It is not a feeling at all. It is an attitude. Now there's a great deal of confusion between feeling and attitude. And it's this that explains the perplexity that many people experience when confronted with the biblical command, love your enemies. Thou shalt love. And they say, how can you love like that? To order. You can't turn it on like a tap. But you see, they're confusing loving with liking. And liking is something essentially a feeling rather than an attitude. And of course you can't turn on liking. I like Beethoven. I do not like Honegger. Can't understand him anyway. But what's the basis of this? This like and dislike. One appeals to me. The other doesn't. One is likable to me. The other isn't. And in the realm of feeling, this kind of liking or loving is called forth by something in the other. And you do not turn that on to order, like turning on a tap. But to love doesn't mean the same as to like. To like is by definition something restricted. You like the likable. And this is where the problem rises. Because lots of people are not likable. Lots of people are just a pain in the neck. You know that, and I know that. And we don't like people who are a pain in the neck. We give them a wide berth. And in the same way, spontaneous feelings of well-being and complacent pleasure arise within us with likable, lovable people. People who share our interests and our likes and our tastes. But Christian love, you see, is an attitude, not a feeling. An attitude which you can make up your mind to adopt. As the fact that it is commanded makes clear and plain. Here's a definition from one of the commentators. Love is a gracious, determined, and active interest in the true welfare of others, which is not deterred even by hatred, cursing, and abuse, not limited by calculation of deserts or results, based solely on the nature of God. Love does not retaliate, seeks no reward, is not censorious. And it's this that Jesus means. To be a disciple means the adoption of this kind of attitude. And this doesn't involve me in an act of hypocrisy. It doesn't require me to think a person is nice if he's not nice. It doesn't involve me in pretending that he's nice when he's not nice. It's accepting the fact that he's not nice. And yet being determined to act towards him in a certain way and adopt a certain attitude to him that will reflect Christ's attitude to him. That is the point. And that is the distinction. And that is something that we can turn on at will. And what is more, it is something that we must turn on at will. And so we must beware of natural affection and Christian love, the distinction between natural affection and Christian love. The fact that we love somebody lovable in our eyes doesn't constitute ourselves a loving person. It is our attitude towards them, towards those to whom we are not naturally drawn, that indicates whether we love or not. To love means to live at the command of God, and in such a way that our treatment of others and our attitude to others must never depend on what they are or on what they do to us. And it must never be influenced by what they do to us. But solely it rests on the fact that God commands us to love them. Now, if you think of that for a moment, you'll see immediately that's the most costly thing on earth. To maintain an attitude of love. To let nothing that they do to us change our attitude to them. It led Jesus to the cross. And of course it will lead his disciples to the cross. And Jesus says, that's what you let yourselves in for. Now you see, this is the true revolutionary spirit. There's so much bosh spoken today by people who should know better about Jesus being a revolutionary. The only revolution that Jesus will have anything to do with is the revolution of self-sacrificing and self-denying love. Unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Don't take up arms and have a leftist demonstration. That's what Jesus means. The only revolutionary spirit that Jesus will countenance is the revolutionary attitude of love. And to have that in our society would sure create a revolution. Try to translate this spirit onto the shop floor. Try to translate this spirit into the hall of residence. Try to translate this spirit into your office or into your home. And you know just what ructions it would cause. And Jesus says, well, that's what you're letting yourself in for. And he that is not prepared to take up his cross and deny himself daily is not worthy to be called my disciple. Next, verses 39 to 45. Jesus underlines in this parable about the blind leading the blind and the good tree bringing forth good fruit, not corrupt fruit. He underlines the relation, the necessary relation between character and influence. It is what we are in all this that will tell. It is only by the working out of basic Christian character and the building up of true lives that lives will tell for Christ and for his kingdom. Do you remember an instance in another place in the Gospels when a distracted father took his demon-possessed boy to the disciples and they tried to say the proper words, but nothing happened. And later, when Jesus had healed him, they said, why could we not cast him out? Well, the only answer to that is this. Because they had not as yet been made into the kind of people that could do a thing like that. The tree wasn't bearing fruit. That's it. And that's what Jesus is saying. The life of discipleship is a life in which character is steadily built. And it's only this that will tell for the kingdom of God. We don't believe it, of course. We just don't believe it. What we really believe is if we get sophisticated enough an activist enough in our workout. This will do the trick. But my friends, it doesn't do the trick. It has never done the trick. And it will never do the trick. Can the blind lead the blind? Men need to have their eyes open, and sometimes it's a slowish business getting these eyes really open to see the world with the compassion of Christ. Time is nearly gone. In the last section, verses 46 to 49, we have a final characteristic of the new life. Obedience. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Well, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man who built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth. Now, please notice, with these two men who are building like anything, the man in verse 49 would be showing far more progress. He was getting things done. And he would cast a pitying glance at this old codger down here, working away, digging at foundation. And he would think his own thoughts about him and smile rather pityingly. Here's the boy who gets things done. What an activist. But what a fool. He built his house on the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. It's the man who digs deep. And Jesus means by that the man who obeys. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Obedience. Obedience to the will of God. Where you have an utterly obedient life, you have a life that will tell for Christ. And if this passage has something categorical and definite and clear and unequivocal to state to us, it's just this. The obedience we offer to the summons of Christ's word will dictate our usefulness and our fruitfulness in his service. There are lives that tell, you see, and there are lives that don't tell, however much noise they may make. But in every life that has ever told for God, you would find, if you examined it closely enough, that there was an inner sanctum where the soul and the heart burned with a holy desire to obey God. God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him, said Peter to the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the word that he uses in the Greek, translated obey, is not the usual Greek word, but one very much stronger than the usual one. And it means the kind of obedience and obeisance that a man gives to his lawful sovereign and king. gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey God. And so Jesus leaves us with this picture of the building. And it can be taken, of course, in two ways. It can be taken to apply to those who were outside the disciple band looking in. And it can be thus taken to apply to those who are not inside the kingdom of God in this church tonight, but who are looking in and perhaps very interested and perhaps being drawn to come in. Well, take a good look. Your position right now is the position of the man in verse 49. You are building without a proper foundation. And a day is coming when that storm will break and it will sweep away the house that you're building. And so this word says, get the foundation right. And remember in this connection that Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, even Jesus Christ. Build on him. And make up your minds tonight that so far as you're concerned, you're going to start building your life on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. But it can also be taken in reference to believers. Paul does. In that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Mr. Griffiths of the OMF mentioned last Sunday morning. It's possible to build gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. My dear Christian friend, what kind of life are you building? Are you building a life that will have its end result like these lives I mentioned, who were students and dedicated a few years ago and today are nowhere? Paul says of these, they shall suffer loss. They shall be saved, yes. Yet so as by fire. Or are you building in the way that Paul built? Gold, silver,